2 Kings chapter 18. Let's continue our study in the Word of God as we look at King Hezekiah. One of the greatest kings in the history of Judah is Hezekiah. Hezekiah stands tall above all other kings. And if it wasn't for the first great king of Judah, David, Hezekiah would stand above the rest. But here in 2 Kings chapter 18, we read that Hezekiah did all that his father David had done. And David was the standard of righteousness in the kingdom of Judah, but if it wasn't for David, Hezekiah would have been so. Hezekiah was an incredible man of God, a spiritual giant in dark days. And here toward the end of Judah's history as a nation, because as you know, they will be carried away captive as well. But there are two bright spots left, Hezekiah and his grandson Josiah. And so we're going to read about these men in the coming weeks. Hopefully this morning we can get through 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 as we see one of the most amazing victories that God gives in the entire Bible, how God wipes out an enemy army in just one night through the faith of his people and the power of his hand. And so we read together in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 1 these words. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, that's the king of Israel to the north, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. You know, as we read these first few verses, one of the things that strikes us is, aside from the history, because we've been looking at the nation to the north, Israel, and Israel had a funeral last week, and we watched as she was carried away captive by this massive Assyrian empire, fearful people, terrible people. People that were more cruel than any other people in the history of the world that we know of. The Assyrians were the ones that the prophet Jonah did not want to go and preach to because he was afraid that God would show his grace. And what he really wanted was for God to destroy them. And for good reason. They were the most brutal, cruel people. We talked about some of their inscriptions about how they would slaughter dozens of thousands of people in one day and line their walls with the skins of their victims and rip out their body parts. And one of their common practices is that they would put a hook in the jaw of their captives and chain them together in these massive caravans and lead them on marches of hundreds of miles into captivity. Fearful people. Many people would just submit and yield to them as they were coming to lay siege to their cities because they knew that the harder the battle was, the worse they would be treated when it was all done. And so Israel is carried away captive. They suffer this punishment, the judgment of God. But Judah has some faithful kings and some faithful people. And the people of Judah, the priests are there, and they're doing a lot better. And yet, to really get a picture of this, you'd have to read through the book of Isaiah. The prophets prophesying at this time are Isaiah and Micah and Hosea in the north. And Isaiah gives us a description of the spiritual life of the people of Judah. Though they had a form of godliness, Isaiah says, though you draw near me with your lips, your hearts are far from me. So the people had a sort of pious outlook, but they weren't truly following the Lord. And thank God for a king like Hezekiah. Thank God for a godly leader like Hezekiah. But one of the first things we read there in verse 18 was that he was the son of who? He was the son of Ahaz. Now, if you've been following along with us, you'll know that Ahaz was one of the worst. He was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. A wicked, wicked man. And how in the world could a king this wicked produce a son so righteous? Isn't that a strange thing in the world today that we'll see wicked people produce children that grow up to be wonderful? Or maybe wonderful parents who produce children that grow up to be wicked, which is actually the case for Hezekiah because his son is Manasseh, and Manasseh is more like his grandfather Ahaz than he is like his father Hezekiah. But I wonder if there's a clue for us in verse 2 where it says that his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, 2 Chronicles would give us some hints that she was a godly woman from a godly household. And this teaches us something about the power that we have as parents. Here was this woman, Abby, who was married to the wickedest man in all of Judah. And you might be here this morning thinking, that sounds like my situation. I am married to the most wicked person in all of Hawaii. Hopefully not, hopefully not. But I wonder if you're in a situation like Hezekiah. He grew up with no example for godliness. And yet, how did God do a work? He had no model for what to become, and yet, because of a godly mom and godly influences outside of his home, you might be so discouraged because you feel like you're in a situation where you have a wicked wife or maybe a godless husband, and you're wondering, how in the world am I going to raise my little Hezekiah? Is it possible that he can be redeemed or that my children, anything good can happen from this? Or maybe you're like that child and you look up and you have no heritage, no righteousness in your family, no godly example. And you wonder, how am I going to make it? My parents weren't Christians. They didn't love the Lord. How can I do it? Well, don't despair. Don't fear. The scripture tells us that Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Don't be discouraged because your past doesn't dictate your future. You can be what God made you to be, not what your parents have done. And you're not defined by your past. And so Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who was wicked, grows up to be a righteous king. And we love what it says there in verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And usually when we read about the kings of Judah, there's a but right after that statement, isn't there? And there's always a level of compromise because every king, there'll be like 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 verses about them. And it'll say, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord like his father David, but he allowed the high places. But he compromised in this area. But, and there's always that asterisk by their legacy. And really what we're reading through here is the epitaphs of these kings who did well. And you've got 10 verses that summarize their life. And many of them were good kings. And yet there's always that, but they didn't do this. And yet for Hezekiah, it says he removed the high places. He broke that invisible barrier of compromise and lukewarmness that his fathers had set as an example. Yeah, we'll be this righteous, but we're not going to go too far. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image. These were all these sort of pornographic symbols and emblems and statues that they had around the nation of Judah. And by the way, pornography is nothing new. People have been trying to stimulate themselves for thousands of years. And so it was with Judah. And the problem for many kings is they just couldn't get rid of this stuff. And yet Hezekiah stands out. I think about my own life, and I think about your life, and I wonder if we were to put our names with 10 or 12 verses to describe who and what we are, somehow or another, Hezekiah becomes an example for that person who doesn't, he's not satisfied to go just as far as the others. He could have been like his predecessors, who he did what was right on the side of the Lord, but, you know, there were some areas of compromise. But he didn't get rid of all of those things. I wonder about my life and your life, and I wonder what we would say. How am I going to be defined? Am I going to be defined by the mistakes of people around me or the compromise of people that have gone before me? And are you going to be a person that says, or that others would say about them, yeah, they did, yeah, pretty good, but... Or are you going to be like Hezekiah, who says, Lord, I'm going to let you define me. You lead me, you direct me, and you create the boundaries of how far I can go and how righteous I can be and how well I can be used for your kingdom. Hezekiah is this example of leadership that God uses because he allows himself to go beyond what others did. I don't want to be a person that at the end of my life, it said about me, yeah, you did pretty good, but, you know, there were all of these things, and all of these compromises. I want to be a person, and I know you do as well, that wants to be defined by what the Lord has for me. So Hezekiah, he breaks down these high places. And then we also read there that he broke in pieces, verse 4, hope you're following along there. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, do you remember that story in the book of Numbers? It tells us that the people of Israel were complaining against the Lord, and so to discipline them, he sent serpents, and the serpents would bite the people, and the venom was fatal, and the people would get sick, and then they would die, and they knew they were in trouble, so they cried out to the Lord, and they said, Moses, help us, God, forgive us. And then God told Moses to do something that was interesting. He said, well, take a model or an image of that serpent that's biting them and make it of bronze. Bronze was a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament where sin was judged. And God told Moses, now I want you to raise up that bronze serpent, and anybody who is sick or has been bitten and is about to die, they can come to the center of the camp and just look at it. And if they just look at that bronze serpent, then they will be healed. And so it was. People would be bit, and they would come to that bronze serpent, and they would look, and that act of faith, God would administer healing to them. The venom would be, you know, eliminated from their body, and they would be saved. They wouldn't die. And what God actually was doing there was creating this amazing picture and symbol of what was to come. And Jesus tells us about that in John chapter 3. Maybe you remember the story, where Nicodemus came to him at night and said, you know, we know that you're a prophet sent from God, and we know this, but we don't understand everything. And you remember the story where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And he begins to explain to Nicodemus how salvation would come. And there's that little phrase there in John chapter 3 where Jesus says, even as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man, myself, Jesus speaking, be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there at the heart of the gospel is this image of a bronze serpent. See, because God gave this emblem to point forward to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus became sin on our behalf. The Bible teaches this is the heart of the gospel. We have been bitten by the serpents. We have sin coursing through our veins. We are going to die. The wages of sin is death. And if you know that there is something hung on a tree that if you look at it, you will live forever and be healed, well, that's the picture of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. He was judged for my sin. He is that bronze serpent by symbol. And so Jesus would say that in John chapter 3. So God had made this amazing picture, and they must have taken that bronze serpent and put it in one of the closets in the temple, and somebody must have found it one day and said, hey, here's that bronze serpent. And they put it in their house, and then they got a pay raise, you know, the week later. And all of a sudden, they began to associate good luck with this emblem. And so what's it say there at the end of verse 4? It says, for until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. And Hezekiah ended up just calling it Nehushtan. There's a little lesson for you in Hebrew this morning. Our language class, Nehushtan means bronze thing, thing of bronze. What it looks like here is that the people began to venerate this image that God had given for a good reason. God worked through this thing. God had a powerful move of healing through this image. And yet, as is the case with people, we just can't help ourselves, can we? We just got to worship the object rather than the power and the creator behind the object. If you look through a history of human beings, we have such a tendency toward idolatry. It's amazing. In fact, one of the strange verses that I find in the New Testament is where the Apostle John writes, and he writes in his epistles, and the very last verse that he leaves the church with is, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. You think, idols? We're Christians. This is the church. Last thing on our mind is idols. Then you move over to Revelation, and you see Jesus speaking just about 50 or 70 years after his crucifixion and burial and resurrection, and Jesus is giving a message to the Apostle John, to the churches in Asia Minor or Turkey. And in every one of those church messages, there's a rebuke for what they had left or gone wrong in. And many of those churches, even just 50 years after Christ, had been worshiping statues and idols and icons, and they brought in these symbols and relics, and they were already worshiping idols. Isn't that a strange thing? What is it about the human heart that feels such a desperate need to use statues to worship God? Now, let's remember that nobody ever built a statue thinking to themselves, well, I want to worship wood. In know, some guy grabs a block of wood and he starts carving it, and he goes, well, I really want to worship money, so I'm going to carve a giant wooden image of a dollar sign. Or yen, if he's in a different country, or krona or some other. And let's just say, for our weird example here, that he carves a statue of a dollar sign, and he says, I worship money, but I'm going to use this wood to help me to remember that that's what I'm after in life. Somebody else comes along and goes, I like money too. Can I join your church? Sure. How can I be part of your church? Well, buy this little dollar sign. I've just made this. And you can buy this, and that will help me get money, which I'm worshiping. And then you can be reminded that that's what you're worshiping. And this is how idolatry works. And then, well, wooden dollar sign. Well, that's not good enough. Let me dip it in gold. Oh, idol. I want a golden dollar sign. Well, come to my church. And if you sign up and you pay, then you can have a god too. And what we do is we personify our lusts, and then we go after those things. But then a generation passes, and pretty soon people are bowing down to these statues that are wood or stone or gold. And you're saying, why are they worshiping those things? They didn't start with the intent to worship the gold, did they? Or to worship the stone, did they? It always starts with the object, and that's what idolatry does. Even within a system that God has given the nation of Judah, they were to worship God, but now they had been burning incense to this thing that God gave them. Or even within the church, where God gives something good, people can begin to pervert that. Remember in the northern kingdom, where that first king Jeroboam, he said, we're going to worship the Lord, but to help you, I've made these golden cows. Now we're still worshiping the Lord, but these golden cows are supposed to remind you of the Lord. Now, I don't know how golden cows remind you of the Lord, but for them, that was what worked. That's really where it's at, Jeroboam. That's what we want to worship. And so what happens is that when people worship God, and I think this is the essence of idolatry, when, you know, here's the thing, as human beings, we're created to worship God. There's not a culture in the world that doesn't have this insatiable craving to just praise God. We're created to worship. And in every culture, every people, you know, atheism is not the standard. It is an outlier. There are no atheists in the world, except nowadays. An atheist, really, actually, they're worshiping their own brain. They could carve it in wood and dip it in gold and worship a brain. And that's what they're doing. They think they're worshiping their own intellect. Remember that old commercial? The mind is a terrible thing to waste. Well, it's also a terrible thing to worship. But people worship that. But if you go into any culture, they're worshiping something. And I think what happens is that in our own self, we want to worship God, but there's something wrong with it. You remember Jesus said that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. But without the spirit, my worship is lacking, because I'm made of flesh and I know that God is spirit. And so my worship is weak or inadequate. It feels like it's not enough. And I know that I need to worship better. And so that greatest longing of my soul, which is met in true worship, I'm a pagan in the jungle somewhere. I need something to help my worship. This rock can help my worship. It'll remind me. It'll remind me of the gaping hole and emptiness in my heart, that I'm worshiping something and it's getting better. But for a human being, the only way to meet that need of communion with your creator is through true worship and smashing these idols like Nehushtan. Church history is filled with examples of little idols. Martin Luther, in his last message before he passed away, talked about how the church in his day was addicted to relics. About 500 years ago, the church in Europe was addicted to relics. It was the seeker-friendly movement of the Dark Ages. People just didn't want to go to church anymore because the priests, they didn't teach the Word of God. And if they did, it was in Latin and I couldn't understand it. And so why would I go to church? Well, I heard that they got Mary's camel hair belt at the church down the way. And I'm not kidding, that's a relic that they would put in the church and people would come and pay money to see it. It was enshrined and you would come and burn incense and offer money and the church would raise funds like that. And there was this radical movement of relics in the Middle Ages. Martin Luther said, people are addicted to vials of Mary's milk. See, there was a saint by the name of Saint Bernard. I'm not kidding. This is true. You can look it up. He was praying before a statue of Mary, and he said that milk squirted out of her breast into his mouth, and he tasted it, and they began to fill up jars, and they made vials, and they sent them throughout Europe. So you could go to the church of the vial of Mary's milk. And this was the real thing. Or you could go see Joseph's pants or Peter's chains or bits of the cross. They were all over Europe. You could go into a church even to this day in Europe and they'll have this little vial, this case, and then it would be encased in something larger with gold and it would be behind bars. And that's a piece of the cross of Christ. And it was John Calvin who said, if you took all of the bits of the crosses of Christ around Europe, it would be enough to build a ship. It's so much crosses of Christ. And John Calvin said about Mary's milk, he said, if she was a cow, she couldn't produce that much milk. And people that were part of that system, they thought, that's sacrilegious. How dare you say something about Mary's milk? Nehushtan. Nehushtan. See, that's what happened for Hezekiah. He went to smash this thing, and I'm sure people said, oh, that's the bronze serpent. It's part of our history. It's sacred. And he said, it's a piece of bronze. Nehushtan. Nehushtan, it's a piece of bronze. It's nothing. One of the more humorous relics that went around Europe through the Middle Ages was the holy foreskin that was found. They discovered the foreskin of Jesus about 700 years after Christ. These are scam artists, and that's what they said. And look what I've got. It's the holy foreskin. Probably a piece of chicken skin in one of those little ring cases. Light came out. So the holy foreskin went throughout Europe, and you could attend the Church of the Holy Foreskin and sit there and pay money, but lo and behold, somebody else found the foreskin. There were now two foreskins going through Europe, and then four, and then six, and then eight. It was like the loaves and the fish. This foreskin was multiplying all over the world. And pretty soon there were 18 different cathedrals in Europe that had the holy foreskin. And then churches were warring with each other over the holy foreskin. All of it, Nehushtan, none of it had any validity. It was insane. But this is the church. It happens within the church. In any religion, this stuff happens. You know, in Sri Lanka, there's a giant temple for Buddha's tooth. People go there and they pay money. And people all over the world, it's such a part of human nature to glorify these images or these symbols that remind us of something that was once lost. To venerate something that once God used, but now there's no meaning anymore. And it takes a person like Hezekiah to come along and say, this doesn't have any meaning. It's Nehushtan. I remember Gideon, when God called Gideon in the book of Judges, God told him, I want you to go to the center of town where people worship that sacred image, and I want you to smash it. I want you to burn it, destroy it. And he was afraid to do it because you know how people are. You destroy their idols, and they will freak out. If you want to build a telescope on a sacred mountain, they will freak out. You know what I'm talking about? Mount Achaia. People are writing it all over their bodies, posting it all over the internet because we don't want to spoil a sacred mountain. Nehushtan. You're worshiping an object, a thing, and not the creator. This stuff is so bizarre how people get into it. But even things that are closer to home. Remember in New York when the trade towers were bombed and everything came down. And during the cleanup, remember this? Now this might bother you. I'm just giving you fair warning. Remember when they were cleaning up and they found those two I-beams, that steel that was in the shape of a cross? Oh, sacred cross. So they fenced it off, and now this is going to be a memorial. That's great. We need to remember what happened. And then the atheists came out and said, we got to get rid of this cross. It's horrible. We hate the cross. And the people of New York, many of them believers and some not believers, said, no, we've got to keep the cross. And they begin, here's the danger is you begin to venerate a thing rather than the reality. The Bible says, God forbid that I glory in anything but the cross of Christ. But he wasn't talking about a wooden cross. He was talking about what happened on a real cross. The danger is that we venerate some item or something, or some rabbit's foot, and thinking that it will help our worship. For example, my father-in-law, bless his soul, he's not a believer. He's He's an Israeli. He's a Jewish guy. He noticed that my kids, their Bibles were just strewn around the house. And I mean, what family has kids that has Bibles strewn around the house? Usually it's Legos and Hot Wheels, but we have Bibles. And my father-in-law, being, you know, a Jew, they revere not so much the Bible as the idea of the Bible. They revere the idea of the Bible, not the Bible itself. And so they do certain things. They'll revere a Bible. What they always do is they put it up high on a shelf. You never put a Bible down on a table. And you never, ever place anything on your Bible. You know, don't put your coffee cup on your Bibles, because you have to preserve this. It's holy, and God forbid you write anything in the margins. Sacrilege. So my father-in-law was telling my kids, he was chiming in and kind of correcting them, and he said, you know, you shouldn't put your Bible down there. You've got to, you know, preserve, put it up high. And, you know, I agreed with him for my kids' sake, because, you know, I tell my kids, you better take care of your Bible, because your Bible's going to take care of you. Pages are falling out, and you throw it on the couch or something, just take care of your Bible. But it was later that my wife pointed out, that's such a Jewish thing, because they don't even read the Bible. So this becomes an idol. Oh, bow down to the pages. In fact, somebody just gave me a Bible from like 100 years ago. It's this giant Bible, must have weighed 12 pounds. I don't think he wanted it in his house, and he didn't know what to do with it. Problem is, the front cover came off. The binding's messed up, but it's huge, and you open it up. I thought, what am I going to do with that? Because I can't throw it away, right? You going to put a Bible in the trash can? That was my dilemma. What do I do with this? It's like a white elephant gift, right? You know, a white elephant is sacred in India, and to curse somebody, you give them a white elephant because they can't get rid of it. They got to feed it. It becomes a curse. So I'm like, well, what do I do with this giant Bible? I got to get rid of it. And then I heard about some people, though, when they finish using a Bible, they'll bury it. They'll bury it like a funeral. And you give remembrance to the departed pages and the deceased binding or whatever. I thought, oh, what do I do? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I threw it in the trash. And a lot of you right now are like, oh, Pastor Bud, Nehushtan, come on. I read my Bible every day. We honor the Word of God, but we don't honor pages and writing. The Word of God goes out into the world. It echoes silently throughout creation. Yes, this helps us understand and read the Word, but we don't honor things or statues. We don't honor things that we can touch or hold. It's dangerous. And people do this with so many different things. You know, you might have grown up in a church where they revere the sacred holy wafer of communion, or the rosary, or a Saint Christopher, or that bobblehead Jesus on your dashboard to keep you safe when you're driving along. And we could begin to worship these things. Oh, maybe we wouldn't say we're worshiping then, but deep down, we're sort of trusting them. Become like a rabbit's foot. Become like a little emblem of something we trust. And like the Jews, we burn incense to something that God used. And that's what idolatry is, and that's where it starts. And it moves not only just into images and objects, but it moves into things like rituals. It moves into things like ceremonies. Form, monuments, all of these things take the place of a void within our heart. An idol is placed for people who have lost a spirituality that once filled their heart. It fills a void where a soul has lost spiritual life, and so to replace that, sometimes we erect a little monument. Oh, remember the good old days when God was really working. I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not saying crosses are wrong. I mean, is a picture of my wife wrong? Certainly not. I put a picture of my wife next to my bed when I'm on trips and whatnot. I wouldn't be wrong. But it would be a little weird if I had a picture of my wife next to my bed at home, and there she is. Wouldn't that be weird? I turned to my picture. Good night, honey. I miss you so much. She'd be looking over at me. She'd smack me and say, get over here, you weirdo. Wouldn't that be weird? You don't need a reminder of Jesus if Jesus is in your life. Well, that just reminds me. Well, you don't need a reminder. It's much better if he's right there. You know, last thing I'd want to do is make out with my wife's photo. Make out with her. Cuddle up to the real thing. And listen, what we need is fellowship with Jesus. And, you know, we could do this with any number of things. Church, we can get stuck in a certain, you know, rote where we do the same thing every time. And if it's done any differently, boy, that's sacrilegious. I heard about a pastor when they switched out their old pulpit and they got a new pulpit from which the pastor would preach from. People in the church about left, they freaked out because that was the pulpit God used for all these years. They begin to bow down and burn incense to different pulpits. Or how about the carpet? When the carpet was pulled up in that one church and they said, oh, this is the carpet where we prayed on. In fact, after the Reformation, when they threw out all of these, you know, the priests used to wear bells, and during the Reformation, the peasants would go into their old churches and they would take the bells and put them on their cows. So these aren't sacred bells. They're good for cattle raising. Need to know where my cows are. These aren't vats of holy water. This is good for my pigs. And they would put pig feed in the vats of holy water. What is holy water? There's no such thing. All of these things that are distractions for our faith, Hezekiah was a guy who would cut right through and say, it's nothing. It's Nehushtan. And we can do that with form, or this is how we've always done it. This is what is supposed to work. Religious works can become an idol. In fact, many people can go to church and build their own little Nehushtan. Yeah, I don't really trust in Jesus, but I go to church and I do a fair share of Bible reading and I sing the songs. Oh, but you got to smash your idols. Because what a person can do is they can replace the work of Christ with their own works. With their own works. And what we really need to do is to come to Christ and not come to a form and not come to a religion and not come to a system. We need to smash those things into little bits. Somebody might say, well, I haven't really put all my faith in Jesus, but I read the Bible. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think you have life, but you don't come to me. They were those who had trusted in their own works. The only hope we have is in Jesus. The only hope we can put in our faith in is what he has done on the cross. We can worship what God has used in the past. We can worship men or women that have been great spiritual powerhouses in their time. Or we could worship a movement. Well, I'm part of the Methodists. I'm all about the Wesley brothers. Well, I'm a Baptist. Or I'm Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith, you know, and I'm a Presbyterian. And people can have those little banners that they wave. This is my denomination and God used my denomination. And that's the only way to go. And God comes along and says, I want to do a new work. I've got new wine, and I'm not going to put it in the old wineskins. So Hezekiah comes, and he smashes these things, and he says, it's Nehushtan. He becomes what we call an iconoclast, one who smashes idols because people are so prone to trust in them. But rather than trust in these things, or these symbols, or these trappings of religion, he trusted in the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded him. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. So here's our introduction to Hezekiah. It tells us that he smashed all these idols and he got rid of them. But then it says there in verse 5, he trusted the Lord. He trusted the Lord. Now, it's easy to trust the Lord when everything's going great. But when you've got the Assyrians bearing down on you, then it's tough. And Hezekiah trusted the Lord. And then it says there in verse 6 that he held fast. The old King James says, he clave unto the Lord. Not a word we use very often, is it? He clave unto the Lord. That means he cleaved. And the word there means to glue together or weld together so that the two become one. Hezekiah had such strength that he was glued together with the heart of God, welded together, held fast to the Lord. He did not depart And then in verse 7, it says the Lord was with him because of this, and he prospered wherever he went. He threw the Philistines off. Now in verses 9 through 12, we read about the history or the summary of Israel. We read about this last week, so we'll just briefly summarize this. It says, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, it was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Syria, came up against Samaria, and he besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. It was the sixth year of Hezekiah, the ninth year of Hoshea, and Samaria was taken. King of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, put hooks in their jaws, you know, and did all that stuff. And he put them in these different cities. Why? Verse 12 tells us, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but they transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would not hear nor do them. Not that they could not, but they would not. And so Israel was taken captive, but Judah under Hezekiah stands strong. Now, it was just about 8 years later in verse 13 when a new king of Assyria comes to Jerusalem. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. So these outlying towns and villages, he took them, but Jerusalem had its head above water. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, he sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Lachish was where they were battling for that Philistine town toward the coast, stronghold. And he said, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. So the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. In the treasuries of the king's house, he paid him off. He bought some time. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Still, the Assyrians weren't pleased. And it says in verse 17 that the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. These are titles, you know, like regents or viceroys or generals, whatever they are. They're the leaders of the army. These aren't their names. But he sends them from Lachish, a city not far from Jerusalem. And they had a great army with them. And it says in verse 17 that they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And there they are, camped outside the walls, overlooking the city. And they went and they came to Jerusalem. And when they come up, they stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And they called to the king, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, he was over the household, Shebna, and Joah, the son of Asaph, all of these cabinet of Hezekiah. They came out. Standing on the wall of Jerusalem, they begin this conversation with the Rabshakeh, the general of the army, this powerhouse. And he begins to yell out. He says, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, what confidence is this in which you trust? And here you're going to read a bunch of propaganda. This is what they would do. They'd come to lighten the resistance. They just open your gates. Everything's going to be fine. And here's how they start. They start shouting out, and they're speaking in Hebrew. They're not speaking in Aramaic, which was the common language, because they want to dishearten the people. They says, what are you trusting in? What confidence is this in which you trust? And what's happening at the same time is Egypt was a power that was to be reckoned with, and the temptation for Judah was to trust in this other empire, this nation. And so the Rabshakeh says, you speak of having plans and power for war, verse 20, but they're just words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. Have you ever broken a straw or a piece of bamboo? Once it's broken, it's weak. And now Egypt had been defeated in battle, and now they were weak. And he says, hey, you're trusting in this broken reed on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So the first thing Rabshakeh says, hey, are you trusting in this other empire? If you lean on that staff, it's going to splinter and go through your hand. Don't trust in Egypt. Then he says, are you trusting in the Lord? Verse 22, but if you say to me, well, we trust in the Lord our God. And he uses there the personal name of God. You'll see in verse 22 that Lord is in all caps, which means that he's using the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. He says, we trust in Yahweh our God. And here you have a pagan's view of the religion and the worship of Judah. He says, if you say we trust in the Lord, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So what he has is this perspective. Have you ever noticed pagans always have a perspective or an opinion on God? funny, you watch the news sometimes, and they'll be talking about Christianity, and they'll get this weirdo on there to be some authority on Christianity, and they'll say all of this bizarre stuff, and you just wish somebody was there in studio to just go choke that person. Because they don't know anything about what they're talking about. They're not even Christians. And so the world will often have its perspective. And that's what this guy came in and he said, hey, if you're worshiping the Lord, why did you ruin all of his little worship temples and his shrines around Judah? He thinks that they were falling away from the Lord. But in reality, they were coming back to the Lord, and Hezekiah was reforming them, and they were worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem, where God had commanded that his presence would be. And so he goes on in verse 23. He says, now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. He says, hey, let's fight. I'll even give you the horses to ride. I'll supply you. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants? And you put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen. If you're hoping that Egypt will supply you with horses, you can't beat even the worst of my soldiers, he says. Verse 25, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? In fact, the Lord said to me, go up and destroy this land. So, wow, at this point, they're listening to this propaganda just being, you know, barfed into Jerusalem. The people are on the wall and they hear this enemy saying, actually, God sent me to destroy you. That would be disheartening, wouldn't it? Now these cabinet members, verse 26 tells us, they shout back in Aramaic and they said, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. We understand it, but don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall. Hey, you know, let's talk in the language of diplomacy. But the Rabshakeh wasn't there to actually offer a deal. He was there to dishearten and discourage the people, as the enemy of God's people always does. He says, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? In the original Hebrew language, there is a bad word written there. The Bible has the S word. He says, you're going to eat and drink your own waste. So this guy cusses at the people, and really it's disheartening. And so Rabshakeh says in verse 28, he stood and he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and he spoke saying, hear the word of the king of Assyria. He's given his first volley of threats and warnings, but now he's going to give lies. He says in verse 29, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will deliver this city. And it will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And don't listen to Hezekiah. He says, don't trust Hezekiah. And don't let him lead you to trust in the Lord. And don't listen to him. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, every one of you, and eat from his own vine and every one of you his own fig tree and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Sounds like a nice vacation. Just open the walls and open the gates of this city and you can go home. Go home and do your gardening. And now, what we know about this is from history, the Assyrians were so brutal that this is just a flat-out lie. Just open the gates. You can all just go, you know, eat some figs and vine and grapes in your own house. And then he says, and if that's not good enough, I'll come and take you away, verse 32, to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine and bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But don't listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Sounds pretty good. If we just give up, we can eat fruit rather than our own feces, because that's what would happen in the siege. This is a serious, heavy thing. And what we see here is a perspective on how the enemy of our soul will come to discourage us and tempt you to say, don't trust in the Lord. He's not going to be able to deliver you from this situation. The problem with Rabshakeh is he got things wrong. In verse 33, he says, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer was obviously no. Every culture and every nation had their own gods, and the Assyrians just came and smashed everything. They wiped it all out. He says, where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad and the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Oh, that's where he went wrong. He associated the Lord, the true and living God, the creator of everything, Jehovah, with all of these other little pagan deities. And that's a big problem in the world today. People are atheists because they see that false gods are no gods. You know, in one sense, you're an atheist, aren't you? Do you believe in Thor? Well, you're an atheist to those guys. Do you believe in Pele? Well, you're an atheist to those guys. Do you believe in Vishnu and Krishna? Well, you're an atheist to the Hindus. I'm an atheist to most false gods. But I'm a believer in the true and living God. See, that's the danger today, is that people will see false things and they'll make a judgment about the true and living God. And that's what Reb Sheka does. And to his own peril, he begins to compare God, Jehovah, with idols. He says, "Who among the gods of the lands have delivered them from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Here's good advice from the king. The people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him. That is good advice. Don't engage with the enemy. If the devil ever comes to you, don't talk to him. Don't have a conversation. Don't get tricked into his web of lies. And then in verse 37, you have a list of the cabinet that was there over these negotiations. Now, when the king heard it, verse 1 says, Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, that was the garments of mourning, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And you can read about this in the very middle of the book of Isaiah, the late chapters 36, 7, 8, and 9. And it says, they said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. He gives a picture of a woman coming to childbirth, but she absolutely have no strength. He says, we're about to miscarry this whole thing. We're going to fumble. We don't have the power to deal with the army that's coming at us. It's a heavy situation. And there they are, mourning. He's humbling himself, the king, and all of his cabinet. Wouldn't that be great? To come to the house of the Lord and just say, God, we have no strength to do this. It's a good posture of the king. And it's good when you and I do this, when we cry out to the Lord, when we say we have no strength. Sometimes it takes desperate things to make us desperate, doesn't it? When everything's going well, we don't don the sackcloth too often. When was the last time you wore the most uncomfortable thing you had and went out in public? You got that pair of pants, don't you, that just doesn't fit right? It's always in the back of your closet. I'm not wearing that. Maybe if I lost 10 pounds, I'll wear that. That shirt hikes up on me. I'm not going to wear that. Well, sackcloth was the worst of everything. It was itchy. It was ugly. And when you wore sackcloth and you sprinkled ashes on your head and you tore that, you went out and people knew this guy is serious about the Lord. This woman is desperate for God to work. And then the king humbles himself. Wouldn't that be great to have a king that humbled himself before the Lord God Almighty? Said, God, we need your help. We can't win this battle without you. And this is what he says in verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of this Reb Sheka, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God. And maybe he will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So Hezekiah says, hey, Isaiah, please pray. So the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah. And Isaiah answered and said, thus you shall say to your master, hey, take this message back. The Lord has spoken. Do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria, that Rabshakeh, have blasphemed me. Surely I'll send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That's exactly what happened. God, you know, says, hey, this guy's a dead man. Don't worry about him. He's going to have some rumors of war come into his ears. And that's what we read in verses 8 and following. It says, so Rabshakeh returned. He sent that message, but then a word got to him that the king of Assyria, his boss, was warring against another city, Libna. And he heard that he departed from Lachish. So the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia. And they said, hey, look, he's coming out to make war with you. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, you know, thus you'll speak to Hezekiah. Here's a situation, the political, there was a warring distraction. He went back to his hub, his base, Lachish, where they had conquered, and now the Assyrians were in town. comes to Jerusalem. He gives this word and he says, you're all going to die. We're going to wipe you out unless you give up. Don't trust the Lord. Don't trust Hezekiah. Just come out and you can go to your own fields, and later we'll move you to a better place and everything's going to be fine. And then he goes back to Lachish and the people are terrified. What are we going to do? Pray, Isaiah, pray. Isaiah prays and he gets the word from the Lord. Hey, this is what God says to that guy. He said something. I'm going to say something back. He's going to hear some rumors and he's going to fight somewhere else. And pretty soon he's going to have to go home. And when he goes home, he's going to die there. He's never coming back again. And that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians were fighting in other places. And before they left, though, this Rabshakeh, he has a final word. And so he sends to Hezekiah in verse 10. He says, hey, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Isn't that just like the devil? Hey, don't let God trick you. Have you ever felt like, is God true to his word? Isn't that what Satan said? The first thing we read came out of his mouth in the Bible. Has God said, you will surely die? No. He knows that if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him. He's holding back from you. He's lying to you. He's tricking you. This is the biggest work of the enemy. It's the biggest work of Satan, is to put a question mark in your heart about the word of God and the fact that you can trust him. So this guy says, hey, don't trust the Lord. He's tricking you. I'm coming back to Jerusalem. I'm going to take you down. And then he goes on. He's not done talking. He says in verse 11, look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to the lands by utterly destroying them. And will you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezaphah? The people of Eden and Telassar, he lists all these places. Those kings trusted in their gods and they're dead now. Where's the king of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and so on? So with all these threats, he sends this message and it says there, Hezekiah received this letter. Have you ever gotten a letter like that where somebody's just blah, cursing you and threatening you, and I'm going to do this to you, and I'm going to ruin your reputation, and people are going to know about you, and I'm coming back. You think you're safe for now, but I'm coming back. What do you do when you get a letter like that? Well, do what Hezekiah does. It says, Hezekiah received this letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, you're the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O God. Hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. It's true. And they've cast their gods into the fire because they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. That's why they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the nations of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah prays for the glory of God to be shown in their victory. I wonder, when I look at what Hezekiah does, what an example for us. When you get that news, when you get that bad news, evil tidings, you just got to do what Hezekiah does and lay it out before the Lord. Sometimes we run around and we try to fix things and immediately make 10 or 15 phone calls and send out a bunch of emails. And then after we've done all our fearing and worrying and anxiety, then we go, oh, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. We've got to reverse the order. Just lay it out before God and say, God, you alone are God, and you can save. Let me encourage you, this week there's going to be something that comes your way, or maybe it has this past week, and you don't know what to do. Just lay it out before the Lord. Lay it down. Cast your cares on him. Let him take care of it. If you worry about it, if you live in fear, that's going to kill you, even if the thing you're worried about doesn't kill you. Lay it out before the Lord. Say, you alone are God. You have to do this. Notice in verse 19, he prays that simple, short prayer. Save us. Save us, Lord. Save us. Now, in the meantime, Isaiah is sitting in his house, probably eating some matzah or something. And he gets a word from the Lord. God inspires him. Notice the following verses. Isaiah, he sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Don't you love that? Because you prayed, I have heard. God hears our prayers. So this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And now Isaiah has come up with this whole song. God has written a song, sort of a poem of violence against him. It's a taunt. It's like a rap battle. People are like, "I'm going to take you down." "Well, I'm going to take you down. You're not as bad as me." And what God does is he has this whole poem, and he says, "This is what I say to you." And this is the scenario. He's left. Jerusalem is there. He's going up to fight somewhere else. And he says, "Hey, my daughter, she just kicked your butt." That's what he says in verse 21. "The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." Hey, you're leaving with your tail between your legs. You just got whooped by a girl. But she's my girl. That's what God says. Jerusalem's my daughter. And she's wagging her head behind your back. The worst thing in the world is to be insulted by a teenage girl. It's the worst thing in the world. Have them stick their tongue at you as you're walking away in shame. God just, "You got served, king of Assyria. My daughter just whipped you." That's what God is saying. This is a taunt. This is an assault on Sennacherib. And then God says, "Who have you reproached and blasphemed? Against who have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel." Hey, were you talking about me? I heard you were talking about me. "By your messengers you've reproached the Lord. And you said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the heights of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I'll cut down the tall cedars and the choice cypress trees. I'll enter the extremity of the borders to the fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water." You know, I've gone so far, I'm drinking water that I've never tasted before. "I'm riding my chariots over everybody's mountain." That's what Assyria was saying. He says, "With the soles of my feet, I've dried up the brooks of defense." Man, I marched in everybody's river and I turned it dry from all my soldiers. God says, "Boy, you're so proud of yourself, aren't you?" And then he says in verse 25, "Did you not hear long ago that I did it? I made it. From ancient times, I formed it. Now I brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." God says, "Hey, didn't you know that I did this for you? It was in my plan all along. Therefore," verse 26, "their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb and the grass that's on the housetops and the grain blighted before it's grown." You know, Assyria said, "Hey, I came up, I chopped down the worst, the biggest trees. I cut down the cedars. These kings were awesome, but I took them out." God says, "Don't you know I did it for you? They were like grass. I weakened them." Like a child can't open the jar of mayonnaise. So the dad loosens it and they just, "Oh, that was easy. I did it." He didn't do it, Assyria. God did it. Everybody was weakened. They were all afraid of you. They were dismayed and confounded. And they weren't tall cedars of Lebanon. They were the grass of the field. They were a bunch of weeds. I mean, you might have a little power. You're like a weed whacker. You're just cutting down weeds, but you're not taking down cedar trees. I did that. Then God says in verse 27, "But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me." Now, wouldn't that be the worst thing in the world to hear God say to you? "Hey, I know where you live, and I know what you said about me. I'm coming for you." No. "Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose." I'm going to pull in Assyria on Assyria. "And I'll put my bridle in your lips. I'll turn you back by the way which you came." And then God turns his attention to Judah, and he says to King Hezekiah, "And this will be the sign to you. You will eat this year such as grows of itself," because they were sieging the whole nation. They had wiped out their crop fields and so forth. God says, "You're going to eat this year that which grows of itself." You'll just eat wild plants and fruit and so forth. "And in the second year, what springs from the same. But in the third year, you'll sow and reap. And you'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant of those who have escaped of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So God says to the king of Assyria, "You're dust." And then God says to his people, "You're going to be set free. You're going to leave Jerusalem, the city that you're hiding out in and safe in, and you're going to plant your fields again because I'm going to wipe them out." And then God closes this little song in verse 32. And he says to the king of Assyria, "You'll not come into this city. He will not shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return. And he will not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." In other words, God says the king of Assyria will never come back again. He'll never come back again. He won't build a siege mount. He won't stop up your rivers. He won't shoot a single arrow within this city because you've prayed. What power in prayer? Because Hezekiah prayed. Now, the history in the last few verses tells us what happened. In one short verse, God wipes out the entire army of the Assyrians. "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." One angel. Here's an army of 200,000, 300,000, 400,000 people. Just massive, menacing, threatening. And then in one night, coughing. This is my guess. I don't know exactly what happened. And then you hear some hurling. People are running out to the latrines. They have diarrhea. People go, "I just got to get some rest. I'll be better in the morning." They wake up and 185,000 people died. And the reason I say that is it's possible, take it with a grain of salt, look for yourself, but secular historians, Herodotus and Josephus, tell us that the camp of the Syrians was ravaged by field mice. Field mice by the millions came in. And we know that associated with rats and rodents is disease. So it's likely that God used as an angel to stimulate a plague of sickness. Now, I don't know if that happened. God doesn't need a plague. God can just wipe them out. But I wonder if that's what the camp of Assyria looked like. Just one night, everybody got really sick. Sick to death. And in the morning, almost 1/5 of 1,000,000 just dead. You'd think if an angel did that to your army, you would just say, okay, sorry, I give up. But Sennacherib, he went back and he went away and he went home. Just like God said, he remained in Nineveh. And so he's going to take a break from fighting. Isn't it amazing how God can win your battles just in one night? An army that you can't see overcoming. A trial that you can't imagine how to defend yourself against. You don't know how you can reach your children for the Lord. You don't know how to get through to them. The obstacles are overwhelming. The bills that you have to pay, you just can't do it. And yet you lay it out before the Lord. "God, I don't know how to deal with this disease. I never thought I'd lose this loved one. I don't know what to do." And God comes through. He answers and he chases off that trial or that pain or that army that's coming against you. And in one night, he says, "It's done." Because God loves you. And God loves his people and God's going to save them. And so that night, 185,000, King Sennacherib goes home. He went back to Nineveh, their capital city. And look at his lovely boys here in verse 37. "It came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god." Why would you go worship another god if you just got beat up by the real God? "And his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword." So his boys killed him. And they escaped in the land of Ararat. And another brother of theirs, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so these things are borne out by secular history. The Assyrians write in their annals how they wiped out every city, and then the city of Jerusalem is just omitted because there was never any record of defeat. The Assyrians would never record a defeat. So they said, you can read their writings, they said, "I went up and I besieged Jerusalem." The rest of the story, I'm not going to tell you. And you look at secular history, and Assyrians, they wiped all the way down to Egypt. Everything was destroyed. And just Jerusalem with its head above the water survived, and Judah would last for another 150 years. And so God answers the prayer of Hezekiah. Let's close in prayer this morning. The worship team, come on up, and we'll close in song as well. Father, we thank you this morning for the record of your answering prayer. Lord, I think it's hard for us to imagine how terrifying it was to be looking down the loaded barrel of the Assyrian Empire. How terrifying and dreadful it was to be facing the knowledge that your family would be torn apart and dismembered and brutalized And Lord, those desperate times, God, call for desperate measures, and your people prayed and they cried out to you and you answered. So Lord, we thank you that there is a record here that you answered prayer. We thank you for the example of Hezekiah, that he wasn't satisfied to be limited by the boundaries of his predecessors, that it wasn't said of him that he followed the Lord, but there's no asterisk by his testimony, Lord, and we want to live like that. Lord, it's not like we look to some leader. We want some ruler to rise up or be elected to save us like Hezekiah, but Lord, you've made us like Hezekiah in our own lives, to look around and find those things that we could say, Nehushtan, this thing doesn't mean anything, and we can get rid of it, let it go, and be free to worship you, Lord, regardless of what others say. So thank you for your word this morning. Pray that you'd bless us today as we go, and bless our week. Give us strength as we walk with you. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.